Many of the people to whom the Apostle Paul preached had spent much of their lives in the environment of pagan religion and immorality. It was second nature to them. They didn't have to think about it. They just did it. So when they were converted, there was an evident change. There was an evident liberation from past practices. Indeed, the change was so remarkable, and so sharp was the difference in their conduct following their conversions, that their neighbors and friends with whom they had been familiar began to consider them as subversive. Many of the new believers were charged, if you can imagine such a thing, with being immoral because they did not uphold the typical standard of society. And so there were those who spoke evil of those who had been converted to Christ, suggesting that these new followers of Jesus of Nazareth were strange in their views and posed a threat to the safety and stability of the Roman government. Now, they had become strange in contrast to the prevailing attitudes of Imperial Rome. They had become aliens in a hostile environment. They had become, to use the language of the New Testament, strangers and pilgrims in the earth. But it was from the seedbed of that hostility and that suspicion of which I have spoken that there sprang the reign of terror, beginning principally in the time of Nero, though not unknown before then. That was a period of just a few years, really, that snuffed out the earthly lives of thousands of our fellow believers in Jesus Christ. Many of them suffered cruel torture, and even crueler and more savage deaths. I was just reading that the Supreme Court is taking up a case this week where they're going to have a discussion about what constitutes cruel and unusual punishment for those who are going to be executed for having murdered people. I can assure you that those who were putting the Christians to death were not concerned at all. In fact, if they were concerned, it was to find out what would make it cruel and unusual. But the amazing thing was that almost without exception, the Christians endured such things with equanimity of mind and peace in their souls. The spectators at the arena became impatient with the way in which these Christians went to their deaths. They didn't show any terror. They were too placid. They recited verses of Scripture and sang hymns until there was no breath left with which to sing. How did they do it? Well, if the truth were known, their conduct in the arena was the fruit of the application of the truth of that blessed assurance of the gospel to their souls. But those believers, if we could have known them, were not without their own struggles. They had come out of the pagan culture, but that culture was still all about them. We can empathize to a degree with that today. But they also had the consciousness of their past lives in that culture. How could they be sure that they were really free from it? How could they be certain that they would never be called to account for their past activities in that culture? Well, the answer that Paul and the other apostles gave was clear. There is no ground of assurance firm enough except for the love of God manifested in the person of Christ, and in particular in the sufferings of Christ. There is no gospel appeal that can be made that is more powerful to sinners than the appeal of the love of God for sinners. Writing to the Romans, the inspired apostle had already developed for them in the chapters preceding this one the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone. In this chapter, he was proceeding to make the application of that glorious truth in terms of the believer's confidence. And when he came to the words of our text in verse 8, he was arguing that there can be no doubt of each believer's position in Christ. So in this text, he was pointing toward Calvary and underscoring the truth of God's proven love. And I want you to think upon that theme as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. God's proven love. There are a lot of people in the world who speak about love in a very loose and sentimental way. But when God speaks about His love, He proves it. Believers in every age have wrestled with the question of assurance. In fact, when we think of coming to the Lord's table, here is the very thing that has caused such an issue. There are people who have been taught that they must not come to the Lord's table unless some feeling of assurance sweeps over them. And they wrestled with this. How can they know that all is well between them and God? How can they be certain in their hearts? Well, the problem is that so many people are following the pathway of their own works in an effort to secure assurance, and then they will never have it. They will never know it. Your own works are never going to be pleasing in God's sight. So you can never have rest in your soul as a result of those works. But what about those who truly have believed on Christ? They have turned away from their own works and their own sins. They have trusted in Christ. How can they live in confidence that nothing will ever separate them from Christ? If the truth were known, you see, even the most experienced Christian wrestles with these doubts at various times. Spurgeon said he doubted very much the profession of any man who said he never had any doubts. This text gives you the answer that you need in those times. It's the answer you need for the Lord's table this evening. With the words of this text, you can meet the forces of doubt on the battlefield of your soul and see them run away. These words lead you to Calvary. And on Calvary, you behold in your mind's eye the Son of God, the Lamb of God. And you see there the end of every question as to whether or not God really loves you. Do you know that proven love? That's the question this evening. If you are in doubt, let me turn you to the words of the text and assure you that Christ died for sinners. I want you to notice three aspects of this love of which we are speaking this evening. Let us notice, first of all, love's exalted source. Because we learn again in our text the great truth that God is not passive in our salvation. It is the thought that we have this morning that the King is engaged in a heroic campaign to deliver His people from their sins. Christ did not come into the world through some accident of history. God proves His love for sinners in sending Christ to die for sinners, so that the fountain of this love is God Himself. And if that's the case, there is no limitation. There are no limits to the power of God, to the ability of God. And if that's the case, there cannot be a lack. There cannot be a lack of ability, a weakness in God when it comes to actually applying His love to those for whom the Savior shed His blood. There can be no mistaking His love, for God knows all things. And God's love is even more spectacular when you think of that, that God knows all things, because there's nothing hidden from Him about you. There's a lot that is hidden from others about you. Even as we're sitting here this evening, there's a lot about you that no one else knows, but God knows it. And God knows it, and still sent Christ to prove His love for you. If God could love His people knowing perfectly their character and their enmity against Him, then there's nothing in those people either to hold that love or to dissuade that love. That's a great encouragement. God's love is not conditioned on what you do. And His love is not based on any kind of dilution of His standards. That is, God doesn't change the game, as it were. He doesn't love His people in such a way that He has to set aside His holy character, of which we were speaking this morning. His law has to be upheld. His requirements have to be satisfied. So this love of God does not flow from something that is in you. It flows from His abundant grace, His favor toward you. God did not love you because of what you were. He did not love you because you were something special. The sovereignty of His love is seen in the fact that God loves you in spite of who you are, in spite of what you are. A lot of people have this idea that because they do good things, God loves them. And if you were to question them, eventually you would get around to the truth. They might be hesitant to say it right up front, but you would get around to the truth finally that, yes, they think that because they do this and this and this, that God must be happy with them, because they're happy with themselves. So how could God not be happy with them? They are of the opinion that the love of God can be earned by the works of the flesh. But the love of which we read in Romans 5 and 8 is not a love that is rooted in the works of the flesh. It is a love that is rooted in the grace of God. If you go back and look at the first verse of the chapter, the first two verses actually, You find the foundation being laid here. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Here's the platform then of this love. It is that grace, God's favor to you when you deserved His disfavor. So the exalted source of this love is in God Himself. It is the love of God of which we are speaking here in our text. But let us come now to the second main heading in our text, love's unworthy objects. Upon whom is this love showered? Toward whom is this love proved? Well, we read the text again. God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. He's coming off a statement in verse 7 where he's dealing with a hypothetical. No one's going to die, even for a man who seems to be noble and righteous, but possibly for some good man, some would dare to die. But he doesn't know of any cases where that would happen. Sometimes it happens on the battlefield, but usually not in any kind of premeditated fashion. But the contrast that he's making here is here's God proving His love, because while we were not good, not righteous, while we were yet sinners. We were sinners, Paul said. And I always like the way that the text is put, because Paul is including himself with those to whom he's writing here. While we were yet sinners, Paul's not setting himself apart from them and saying, while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. No, he puts himself into that same category. Now consider the force of his statement. He's saying, we have been effectively weighed in the balances and found wanting. We had come short. And in what did that shortcoming consist? Hear this evening. In not being perfectly obedient. That's the shortcoming. But what about all the acts of transgression? Yes, we'll get to that. But here's the shortcoming. You are not perfectly obedient. Hopefully you make some effort to conform to God's standard. But I defy anybody here to do so perfectly. You cannot do it. You have never done it. And in every particular where you have not been perfect, you have fallen short of the mark. However noble you may have been, you have not come up to the standard. That is sin. Now that puts a whole different cast upon what people think of sin. Because people today, they think of sin as, well, I didn't commit murder, or I didn't rob somebody, though they might have robbed somebody in a different way, but they didn't commit murder or whatever. Yes, that's sin. But here is the standard. It's coming short of the mark. And what is that mark? It is perfection. If you don't reach that mark, you have sinned. You may be noble, but if you don't reach that mark, you have sinned. And it's not just the general principles of God's law that are in view there. It's every particular of it. Here is the glorious thing about Christ. In every little particular of God's law, He adhered perfectly. And that puts Christ, when you consider that, in a place where He is clearly set apart from everybody else. Romans 3 and verse 23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Missed the mark. You can say, well, I almost got it. Almost got it. Years ago, when I was in junior high and high school, we had physical education classes, and one of the units every year was a unit in archery. And that was quite an interesting thing. Set up these targets with these circles on them, different colors, and when it hit the center circle, the bullseye, as it was called, and how many times were arrows fired, and you saw a pattern all around that center spot, and some were even pretty close to the line around that center spot, but they weren't in it. They had missed the mark. Some had come close, but they had still missed. Here is a description of a soul. Of course, there were a lot of arrows that didn't hit the target at all either. Ended up on the bank behind or somewhere in the parking lot. In our natural state, that is where we are. We have missed the mark. And as a result, we are condemned. Let us understand that. As a result, we are condemned. People think that condemnation is waiting for them to do something really bad. Then they'll be condemned. No, they're condemned now because they have not been perfect. There are people who do things that, relatively speaking, are to be commended. They're noble things. They're deeds of charity and so on. Yes, and they should be commended. And they think that God will commend them for it. But He will not. Because even those things, those noble deeds of charity, God says, those are sin. Because they have not measured up to the standard. It is an awful thing to miss the mark. Beyond that, we find in verse 6 of this chapter that when we were without strength, that is, to be a sinner is to not only miss the mark, it is to be without strength. That is, without ability. Unable to do anything of any spiritual value. In other words, there's no spark remaining that enables a sinner to say, well, I can somehow cooperate with God's grace and somehow find a way to save myself. When you were without strength, that is when Christ died. In chapter 8, just a page over, the apostle made a ringing statement about this inability. Because the carnal mind, and remember in chapter 8, some of you may remember our series in this chapter, remember that this chapter in the opening section deals with two people, the carnal-minded person and the spiritually-minded person. In verse 7 we read, the carnal mind is enmity against God. That means it's at war with God. For it is not subject to the law of God, Neither indeed, notice this word, can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And as many times as we can read that statement, there will be people who will come along and say, well, but you don't know me. The things that I have done, I know God is happy with. But there is Paul saying, they that are in the flesh cannot. That's a statement of ability. They cannot please God. Why? They don't have any strength. Here are the objects of the love of God. Apart from God, cut off from God, God is not in all our thoughts. But there's something even worse. And we find that in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And let's look at verse 12. That at that time, speaking of the time before they were converted, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. To be without God is to be without hope. And if you're not converted, that is exactly where you are. You are without hope. And the only way to get into hope is to turn away from your own efforts and to trust in Christ. There are a lot of people who are even looking to trust in their trusting. You know, they're trusting in their faith. Faith is not that which saves you. It is Christ who saves you. Faith is that which appropriates Christ, which lays hold of Christ. Faith is the channel, if you will, through which the blessings of Christ become yours. You're not going to ever gain assurance by contemplating your faith, how strong it is. You're not going to convince yourself that you have sufficient trust, because the devil will always be there to suggest the alternative. So how do you get into hope then? It is by turning aside from everything to do with yourself and looking away unto Jesus Christ. Love's unworthy objects while we were yet sinners. Thirdly, love's glorious exhibition. How did God prove His love? When we were in that state, Christ died for us. That is the gospel. Christ died for us. And the verb tense here is critical, because what it does is it stresses a point of time where this action occurred, stresses the historical reality. There was a day, and there were hours in that day when Jesus Christ hung on the cross on Calvary. And there came a moment in that day, about the ninth hour, mid-afternoon, when Christ dismissed His spirit and by a conscious act of His will laid down His life. He died. When we come to the Lord's table, we come to remember something that actually happened. This isn't just a fantasy. This isn't a delusion. Jesus said, As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Christ died. The character of Christ was that he was without sin. The conduct of Christ was that he died. What a miscarriage it must have seemed that one who was without sin should die. But it was the cause that Christ had that led him to die. He died for us. Here is a word that speaks of substitution in our place. It's the doctrine of the vicarious atonement in our place. As our vicar, if you will, he died. But even more, in our behalf, for our benefit, he died. We were yet sinners. You think about your life in this world. How much time went by before you came to faith in Christ? Christ died for you when you were yet in your sins. But we can go much farther than that. He died for you when no one else had ever thought of you at all. On that day in history when he died, your parents were not even thought of. Or your grandparents, or your great-grandparents, or so on through the generations. But Christ had you in his mind. And that's the glorious part of it. When you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. We come to remember his death. I trust that this evening, as we take the elements and partake of them, that they will be to us the shining testimony of God's proven love for his people.